ready?
Yep.
All right. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
God of grace, we open our hearts, minds, and souls to worship you. Thank you that today we dwell in your kingdom and live in your presence. Thank you that as we gather together, we join with all Christians across the world to glorify your holy name. Come be with us, inspire us, and lead us in our time together. We ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You can find
all right. So hopefully this week the lights don't literally go out.
Yeah, I like this because I carried it my phone.
Like last time. So this time what we're going to do, I think, is we'll do a quick recap of what we did last time with the Eucharist and transubstantiation. And then we're just going to look at the doctrine of justification. So before I jump into justification, what we saw really quickly last time for the Eucharist was I was trying to outline what the doctrine of the Eucharist actually involves and what it does not involve. People think that it involves and it doesn't. So remember when I tried to say that the doctrine of the Eucharist requires the content of what is affirmed by transubstantiation. And for those of you who are here, you remember transubstantiation, we broke it down to say it consists of the word to transform and substance. And substance is then broken down into substance. That's that which stands under. And the easiest way to understand that is that a substance, as philosophers use the term, just refers to a thing. So it's any thing in some metaphysical sense. If there are such things as cats or things as persons, those are real things out in the world. And there might be some things, like the country Canada, or a table, or a television, or something like that, that aren't things in this fundamental sense, but just kind of property things. And so what we need to do, even if there are such property things, is distinguish those from real things, where at bottom, this is a person, or this is a cat, or this is a what have you. And there's no way to go down to more fundamental parts without losing what you're talking about. Right? You can talk about what parts it's comprised of, but at some point you've got to talk about the thing in itself. And usually the telltale sign that something is really a thing in this sense is that it has a nature, right? So a TV doesn't really have a nature, but a strawberry does have a nature. A person, a human being, does have a nature. So typically, anything that really has a nature can be referred to as a real thing, or as philosophers would say, a substance. And other things, people refer to them variously as property things or what have you, but they're not necessarily substances in the rich sense. Okay, so transubstantiation says, yeah, go ahead.
So, did you say that a TV doesn't have a nature?
That's right, yeah. Or at very least that insofar as TV has a nature, it's something that we're projecting onto it rather than reading out of it. So I tried to do this last time without getting into the concept of forms, let's say, or natural kinds. But at the end of the day, there's actually no, I don't think there's any coherent way to talk about natures and substances without talking about what are also referred to as natural kinds. In order for there to be human beings, there has to be a natural kind human being. In order for there to be strawberries, there has to be a natural kind strawberry. But there are some kinds that are not really natural kinds in the strong sense. So maybe a set of mountains isn't a natural kind. There's no natural kind corresponding to picking out exactly that. But there's a natural kind cat, there's a natural kind dog, there's a natural kind apple, and so on. Some philosophers say there's a natural kind for the emotion of anger, or certain psychological states have natural kinds, and so on. That's why we can talk about, you know, if I feel angry and you feel angry, we know there's an overlap of what we're talking about because there is such a natural kind as anger. But philosophers will kind of dispute the extent to which there are real natural kinds in the world, and that's an area of dispute. the reason it's relevant for the Eucharist is there are some philosophers who will say, okay, well, we can grant you that there's a natural kind human being, but we won't grant that there's a natural kind bread or a natural kind wine. But I think that in order to really make sense of transubstantiation, you are going to have to say that there is really a natural kind bread and there is really a natural kind wine. So that doesn't necessarily commit you to a wide view of natural kinds everywhere, but it probably does. Like, if you have a wide enough view of natural kinds that includes things like bread and wine, you're probably going to go far enough as to say that maybe anger is also a natural kind in some sense. You may not, though, right? So it could be that you don't. But you certainly don't have to affirm that countries are natural kinds, right? Or that televisions are natural kinds. So something can have a nature, just in the same way that it can be a thing, right? A table, a chair, whatever. But then, just like there's a distinction between a kind of property thing on the one hand and a substance on the other, there can be a distinction between a kind insofar as we're projecting some category out onto the world and a kind insofar as we're reading it off of the world, right? So philosophers refer to natural kinds or reading natural kinds as carving the world at its joints. You want to figure out whether the distinction of that kind of thing is really part of the fabric of reality or just a convenient way for you to make sense of the world around you. And those are two very different things, right? And if you have a kind of, actually a lot of materialists have this, if you're an atheist, you're more likely to take all things from TVs all the way to human beings and just say all of the kinds that we have are projections. They're a way to make sense of things in the world, but we're not carving the world at its joints, right? But you'd be pretty hard-pressed to find the opposite, where somebody says, yeah, there's really a natural kind of television. You could do it. I'm sure somewhere out there's some philosopher at some point who did, because there always is at least one. But I can't think of anybody who's ever gone down that route, and there's really no reason to. Most of the time, people who affirm the reality of substances affirm them at least in part because it's commonsensical, but it's also not really as commonsensical to refer to a set of VCRs as having a natural kind or being a thing or something like that.
Is it coincidental that your examples of what does and does not have a natural kind falls along the animate and inanimate lines?
This is a good point. It could be that that's the dividing line, and there are some philosophers who take that as their basic dividing line, especially those who are inclined to what's called idealism. But remember that, like I just said about anger, for example, if you want to say that anger is a natural kind, you're not going to be able to refer to anger as an animate thing. And so if you take that view of natural kinds, you're not going to want to make that division.
But
yes,
it's an extension from animate
from
things.
From a living thing, yes.
Just like bread is.
Right.
It doesn't exist on its own until the human mind conceives it.
Right. So a lot of philosophers will do that, and they'll draw that line from animate to inanimate. And it's not a terrible way to draw it. It's not a bad way to draw it at all. But it does mean that you have to work a little harder when it comes to some of the stranger natural kinds or natural kind candidates. In any case, so anyone is at liberty to work out their own view on that however they want. But what's required, at least for the doctrine of transubstantiation, is that you can refer to a bread or a piece of bread as a substance. You can refer to wine as a substance. And then you can refer to Christ as a substance. If there are any one of those three things that you can't do, the doctrine will not make sense. You won't be able to coherently affirm it, right? So at very least, those things are required. I also said last time, and this is still important, that the content of transubstantiation is essential to the doctrine of the Eucharist that the Catholic Church affirms. But that's not the same as saying that the language of transubstantiation is necessary for the doctrine. There are ways of articulating the same thing as transubstantiation in non-Aristotelian language. And so Eastern Orthodox Christians will affirm essentially the same thing. They make a distinction between the thing and the way a thing appears to us by the five senses. And so they can make that distinction and say, the thing changes from bread to Christ. Well, that affirms transubstantiation, but they don't necessarily need to use any of that Aristotelian language. So the Catholic Church doesn't require the language of transubstantiation, but it does require the reality of transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. Whatever language you use to express it, you've got to have those distinctions for you to be affirming the same doctrine in different words. And then finally, we saw transubstantiation is a necessary condition, but it is not actually a sufficient condition for the Church's teaching, because there are some philosophers who have affirmed, like Leibniz, we saw last time, who affirms a version of transubstantiation, and it really is a version of transubstantiation. Actually, he himself, sorry, I should take that back, he doesn't affirm that, because he's a Lutheran. He affirms consubstantiation, but he's trying to make his view more inviting to Catholics, and he's saying, look, I can give you, I don't believe it myself, but I can give you transubstantiation with my view. And in the view of the Church, that actually wasn't good enough, because on Leibniz's view, what ends up happening is, yes, there is a transubstantiation that occurs, but the Eucharist becomes Christ in the sense that it is an extension of him. So it's when you receive the Eucharist, to put it in a crude way, which I did last time, it's almost like you take the Eucharist as Christ's toenail or something like that. It's part of his body, and so it's him, he's the substance behind it, but just by aggregation, so to speak. Whereas the Church affirmed, no, when we say it is Christ, we're saying his entire body is there, all of his blood, his soul, and his divinity. So it's the entire thing. So there are versions of transubstantiation that aren't strong enough to satisfy what the Church says. So on the one hand, you can articulate something like transubstantiation, and it's still acceptable to the Church, even if you're not using that word at all, just like Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox often do. And on the other hand, you can affirm actually transubstantiation, and it's not good enough. You need to do more work than just transubstantiation. There were a few other things I wanted to add when going through the Eucharist. We already went through some Old Testament analogs or some analogs from Jewish tradition, like the Todah sacrifice meal. But I think we did enough on that. But I did want to bring up at least one other thing. Somebody asked me about this after the lights went out last time. Like, were you going to talk about it? Yes, I was going to talk about it. Eucharistic miracles. So this is something where I think there's some, I want to add a cautionary note to this, because very often if Catholics are discussing this doctrine, especially with Protestants, they will try to bring up, well, don't you know about this or that Eucharistic miracle, right? There's this miracle where what is the Eucharist in the middle of the Mass actually not only becomes Christ, but visibly changes to blood, or visibly changes to his body. Or there's a miracle which was actually caught on film of transubstantiation occurring and the Eucharist inside of everybody actually floats up. There are other miracles. Anyone who's heard of Carlos, I think his name is Carlos. Yeah, exactly, right. Who's made the news recently in Catholic circles. So anyone who's talking about those kind of Eucharistic miracles will say, well, look, I mean, the evidence for this is really good. Why can't we just present this in defense of the doctrine of the Eucharist? It's, okay, so it's not that that's entirely inappropriate. It can be appropriate, but it's worth noting that I don't think that that evidence, first, is the strongest that we have, and second, I think that the evidence is likely to carry less weight for somebody who already has strong theological reasons for rejecting the Eucharist out of hand, or somebody who has strong philosophical reasons for rejecting it out of hand. If they have strong enough reasons in the background, either theologically or philosophically, then it's a non-starter for them. And anything that the Catholic presents by way of, well, look, there's this great miracle, and there's this evidence for it, and so on, that's only going to, it's only going to raise skeptical doubts, I think. It's a little bit similar to how I think, for example, that the evidence of demonic possession is impressive enough that a Christian should very likely accept the evidence. But I don't think the evidence is so good that you could present it to a natural. not just because I think the naturalist is doing something wrong or not looking at the evidence. It's because of their background beliefs, they're likely to look at the same evidence and not come to the same conclusion, even if they don't do anything wrong from a philosophical perspective or from the perspective of analysis. And I think something like that is true for a Protestant who already has strong reasons for not accepting the doctrine of the Eucharist. So if you present a miracle claim, it's not that you can't do it, but I would say that you can't, don't build your case on that, or make it as though that's the primary thing that you're using to build your case. Mm-hmm. It's not that it's insignificant, but very likely, if somebody disagrees with the doctrine of transubstantiation or the doctrine of the Eucharist, they've got deeper reasons for not accepting it, and those reasons might just be deep enough that it's the evidence of the miracle, or an alleged Eucharistic miracle, is not going to be good enough anyways. So it's not that it's out of bounds, like you can't mention it, it's just that you have to be careful how you frame it if you're going to argue about something like that. So that's my own opinion. I could be wrong about that, but I think, thinking back to when I was an evangelical, although this is a bit different for me because I never strongly disagreed with transubstantiation while understanding it. My biggest objection to transubstantiation when I was evangelical, for the most part, was I don't even know how that could make sense. Like, I don't even understand how you could affirm that. And it was only thanks to a friend of mine who was Lutheran, who explained consubstantiation to me, that it was like the light went on, and I was like, okay, if that now makes sense to me, if I can get there, I can also get to transubstantiation. So now it's just a matter of which of these is better supported theologically. But I don't have this philosophical objection anymore, as though I can't even make sense of that. Whatever they mean by that, I don't know what that gobbledygook means anymore. Yeah.
Just to clarify, transubstantiation is like transubstantiation, but it's just a part of Jesus instead of all of Jesus?
Oh, okay, no. So consubstantiation says that there is a real transfer, there's something real that happens to the bread and the wine in the Mass, but it remains bread. And so it's at the same time, it is bread and also Christ. So it's really his body, it's all of his blood, it's also bread. Mm. That view is very, very popular among more traditional Protestants. So Anglicans usually hold to consubstantiation. There are some very high Anglicans that hold to transubstantiation, but in general, Anglicans hold to consubstantiation. And the same thing is true for Lutherans. Lutherans, not all across the board, if I'm not mistaken, but typically, if you're a Lutheran, you affirm consubstantiation. And there are a number of different views. So transubstantiation is maybe the strongest one. Consubstantiation is a very classical view. It falls below that. There are other views represented by John Calvin and arguments with Zwingli and others that refer to something like the real presence. So there's a sense in which Christ is really present, but it's not exactly sacramental, it's not exactly at the level of the substance, but it's more than just symbolic, all the way down to this is an ordinance and it symbolizes, right? It symbolizes Christ's body. So there's a range of views in there. Consubstantiation is just the one that's usually referred to when talking about views that contrast with transubstantiation, because it's like right up there. It's right next to it. It just, where transubstantiation says, and it is no longer bread, consubstantiation says, and it is still bread. Right?
But what's the motivation of that position? Because I feel like at that point, you've already done all the hard work. you just right below the finish line.
Yeah, okay, so I will try to play devil's advocate here for consubstantiation. The main appeal, I think, to consubstantiation is that if you affirm consubstantiation, you don't have to affirm what sounds absurd, which Catholics and Orthodox affirm, which is, it is not bread. Consubstantiation allows you to say, it is still bread. So, what does it appear to be? It appears to be bread. What is it actually? It is actually bread. Also, it's Jesus. Right? So it's two things at once, but at least you're not saying, and it's not bread. Right? Mm-hmm. You're still saying, yeah, it really is bread. I'm not saying that it's not bread. I'm saying it's bread plus. Right? Mm-hmm. It bread and something else alongside it at the same time. That sounds a little bit less counterintuitive than it looks like bread in every way that you could approach it empirically, but also it's not bread, right? Or even it looks like wine in every way, right? Like, so think about, for example, Aquinas would say that it's not necessarily miraculous that the accidents outlive the substance, right? Just like you can get a lightning strike, and then the thunder, which is an accidental, it's one of the accidents of the lightning strike, outlives the lightning, rather. You can get plenty of things where the accidents of the substance outlive the substance, at least ostensibly. So Aquinas would have said that's not really a problem, but what was a problem, even for Aquinas' view philosophically, is that he said he couldn't explain, except by way of something like divine intervention, how not only does it look like wine and taste like wine, smell like wine, and so on, but that it has the same kind of actualities, and that it can make you, that it can reduce you. In medieval language, you would say, this is silly to say this, but you would be reduced from potentially drunk to actually drunk by something that has the properties, ostensibly, the accidents of wine, but it isn't wine anymore. So how is it doing that? And on Aquinas' view, he could say, well, there has to be something miraculous going on there. Now, there are other Catholic views where you don't have to say that. There are other ways of talking about transubstantiation where you don't. But again, I'm just trying to be charitable and say, if you go through problems like that and you're concerned about them, you can start to see why it's more appealing to affirm consubstantiation than transubstantiation. Because you're affirming everything you want with transubstantiation, but you're not gaining any of the absurdities or additional counterintuitive things, parts of transubstantiation. It still leads to other problems. So consubstantiation, for example, it's very difficult to understand how ostensibly one thing that you're referring to is two completely different things. And some philosophers have said that's actually more deeply contradictory than saying that the same thing is bilocated or multilocated. That's counterintuitive, but not in a way that you can show a contradiction, but to say of that thing that it is not just one thing, but two different things becomes very difficult. And the only language we have for that, really, theologically speaking, is something like incarnational language. And so some Anglican theologians and others who affirm consubstantiation will use that kind of language. But then it becomes hard to explain why the divine nature is incarnate in that it unites itself with the nature of man, but then also does so with the nature of bread, and then also does so with the nature of wine. Why three incarnations for the price of one? And what really is the point of having those additional incarnations? Does it even make sense to say that God would be incarnate not just as man, but as bread? Well, maybe not, right? So those are objections that are often raised to consubstantiation. So I'm not going to go through the whole debate between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. At least I hope I've shown that, like, there are reasons for being sympathetic with consubstantiation. It's not like it's coming out of nowhere. There are real concerns there. But I also think that it has its own problems that it's trading in for the problems of transubstantiation. Okay, so I think that more or less covers what I wanted to say about the Eucharist. Before we move on, just quickly, are there any other questions lingering about this?
Do any Protestants believe in transubstantiation, or is it only Catholics?
There are some Protestants who do affirm it. Like I said, there are some very high Anglicans who will affirm it. But there are some very, very strange evangelical fringe who will actually affirm it, strangely. But typically, no. Typically, transubstantiation is something that serves as a kind of dividing line between Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, and so on, and the Protestant world. Not always. The problem is it gets complicated now even more than usual because recently, with the last Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, there were a lot of high church Anglicans Benedict actually made a way for them without giving up all of the things about the Anglican liturgy that they loved, or their Anglican churches and so on. He made a way for them to actually be absorbed into the Catholic Church. And many of them took the opportunity and became Anglo-Catholic, and actually became fully Catholic in the sense that they're in communion with the Pope. But they have their own distinct tradition.
But this is at a personal level, not a doctrinal level. It's not the doctrine of the Anglican Church.
That's right.
We believe in.
Exactly. That's right. That's right. Yeah. It's not the doctrine of the Anglican Church in any official way. In fact, to the extent that there is something official from Anglicanism, the official view, I believe, just is consubstantiation. Yeah. But there are, I mean, you can find, because people are philosophically inclined, maybe, and they might see the problems between consubstantiation and transubstantiation, some of them might just decide, yeah, I'll take transubstantiation over consubstantiation, whereas others are doing the opposite. So there are plenty of people for whom, I don't even know. Like, Gödel is one of my favorite thinkers. He gave us the incompleteness theorem.
Yeah.
I love the guy. I've read through parts of his biographies and stuff. I still can't figure out which of the two views he actually accepts. I don't know which of the two he actually affirms.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't say it anywhere that I have seen. One day maybe I'll come across a book and find out. But very often it can be hard to tell. When somebody is already that close, and then they don't write about theology a whole lot, they write about other things or talk about other things, it's a little bit hard to tell. But yes, it would be at the level of a personal view as opposed to a doctrinal faith statement in a Protestant church. As far as I can think, I'm pretty sure I'm right about this. As far as I can think of, there is no even small sect of Protestantism that involves in its statement of faith an affirmation of transubstantiation.
This is somewhat anecdotal, but I attended an Anglican church for about 8 years.
Okay.
And
yeah.
As a low Anglican.
Yeah, yeah.
But as far as I could understand, sort of real presence was what was had to be minimally affirmed among the clergy.
Right.
And they were welcome to believe any of the higher levels.
Right.
But that was sort of the base level.
Yeah. So you
can't be a priest unless you believe in the real presence, but then within there's discussion about how far up the ladder.
Yeah, exactly. So you could potentially have affirmed transubstantiation and been fully welcomed, consubstantiation, but fully welcomed and so on.
That's my understanding.
Yeah, yeah. And that's often the case. Again, it's usually with Anglican and Lutheran churches. But yes, yeah, it is typically not affirmed. Transubstantiation is typically not affirmed by Protestants. And where it is, it's affirmed on a personal level rather than on a creedal level. Yeah.
When people convert from other faith into the Catholic faith, isn't it a lot of times have to do with the sacrament of the Eucharist? Like a lot of times it's that triggers them to say, yeah, well then I really don't really have much of a choice. I believe it's transubstantiation, therefore I'm going to convert into Catholicism because
mm-hmm.
I want to have it as a sacrament.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, so, I mean, this is anecdotal. That wasn't what brought me into the church. The main thing that drove me to come into the church was looking at the doctrine of the church. What actually is the church? What did the church fathers say about it? And what makes the most sense of the data theologically? I came to think, okay, well, the only way that I can make good sense of Christianity as a theology is to have in place something like a Catholic and Apostolic Church. But I had a very close friend of mine who, at the same time, was journeying to the Catholic Church. And for him, that was not what drew him in. For him, what drew him in primarily was he studied the doctrine of the Eucharist. And he thought, this has to be true. I think transubstantiation is actually true, and so I don't have a choice. I basically have to be Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or what have you. So yeah, not only is that the case with a lot of people, I have seen firsthand in at least one very close friend that was what drove him. Right. So yes, it can be. I don't know, I wouldn't even guess at this point. I don't know to what extent, like if you were to say a statistical breakdown, I don't know how many people run along that path, but I do know it's enough that it is a common, it's something that a lot of people commonly say.
Yeah, I picked it up as a common statement between, you know, some of the people I listen to on the How to Act and stuff like that.
Yeah, yeah.
When they talk about, I used to be a pastor, I used to be an evangelical, I used to.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, I journeyed into Catholicism, but a lot of them talk about this transubstantiation and the Eucharist, you know,
mm-hmm.
the sacrament that it is, and realizing, well, then that's where my belief or my faith is, or that's what I want to believe.
Yeah. I'm trying to think if maybe even Scott Hahn had something.
I think so.
Yeah.
I think Jeff Cavins was similar.
Yep.
You know, so,
yeah.
Very interesting. Or you could be like me and just believe.
Well, you have to have the faith.
Yes.
Yeah.
Primarily. If you don't, it's not possible.
You want to allow
it to be. What did the first apostles do? They were in his presence.
Mm-hmm.
This is my body. This is my blood.
Yeah.
They had the faith to believe and follow.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for lay people like us who don't have the background you have, I have the faith and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and I do affirm that it is the body and blood of Jesus in its entirety.
Yep. Well, but I would also say, like, it doesn't matter how much philosophical education you have, there is still a strong element of faith. And even if you can make good sense of it, it's like Trinitarianism. You can make good sense of it, but there's an element of faith at the end of the day that you affirm it, right? So you're not affirming it contrary to reason,
mm-hmm.
but it's not as though reason on its own will be, it doesn't matter how much studying you do and how much you know about these philosophical terms, and it doesn't matter. There is still a sense in which, I think theologians like Garrigou Lagrange would even say that without supernatural faith, you could not affirm this. You couldn't really affirm this, understand it and affirm it. I think some people kind of form a habit of affirming it by being, you know, they're taught this as kids and so on, but I think to genuinely understand the doctrine and to affirm it, yeah, that's right. I think it takes a genuine conversion of heart. I realize as I'm saying that I'm presuming that it is true, but I do think that it is true. I think that it's not something that is easy to affirm, no matter how much philosophical background you have. Having more of a philosophical background doesn't necessarily make it easier. All it does is makes it a little bit easier to analyze whether or not it's coherent and what the potential problems with it would be, but that's about it. It doesn't matter how much education you have.
When you find it, eureka.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Good? Okay, all right, so we're closing that chapter completely. And then today, for the rest of the time, we probably won't spend the whole rest of the time, so this might be a little bit shorter, but I want to look at the doctrine of justification. So this is the last one that we're going to do before we get to close out everything for the fall with predestination and free will. So that would be next time. This, though, I think is important because, kind of like the Eucharist, it is one of those distinguishing things, especially between Protestants and Catholics. But here I think it's even more of a distinguishing thing. Like we just saw, if you're a Protestant and you personally want to affirm transubstantiation, you can still do that, right? So in some way, there's some flexibility there. But I think if you go back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, and you ask what the Reformation was really about, what caused that rift in the church, I think essentially you can bring down all of the disagreements, the serious disagreements between Catholics and Protestants at the time, and you can say that all of those disagreements are ultimately footnotes to one or the other of two fundamental disagreements. One of them is about the nature of the church, and the other one is about justification, or how we are saved. Very often, Catholics and Protestants, in my experience, don't only just disagree with each other about justification, we do. We, more importantly, misunderstand one another about justification. And this is the more important point, because very often, Catholics and Protestants see each other as being very far off, when actually we're extremely close. we're a lot closer than most of us think on this doctrine. That's not to say that there isn't real disagreement. There is real disagreement, but like at least 90% of the time, I would say, the disagreement when Catholics and Protestants talk about justification is mislocated. Each side thinks that they've got their finger on where the disagreement really lies, and they don't actually have it because they're misunderstanding the other side. So, okay, let's take a step back. Justification, in this sense, refers to how we are saved, or how Christ saves us. So, this is not to be confused with a doctrine of the atonement, for example. Different Christians have different models of how Christ's death on the cross saves us. There are penal substitutionary views and exemplarist views and so on. That's not the disagreement we're talking about here. When we talk about justification, we're really talking about, for you, if Christ is saving you, what does that look like? What does Christ's salvation actually look like? What does it involve for the individual? And the standard way that the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism is articulated is that Protestants believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, meaning apart from works. And the Catholic affirms that we are saved by grace alone, through both faith and works. Okay. That's not entirely wrong, but even that is very often misleading. So as Pope Benedict XVI has said, there are ways of articulating the Catholic commitment to justification while also affirming sola fide, right, which is by faith alone. So that expression, at least in principle, is on the table for a Catholic, so long as we mean the right thing by the word faith. So long as faith means something like faith working itself out in charity, right? Or an active faith, not simply propositional attitudes, like, I believe God exists, right? Or I believe Jesus died on the cross, or something like that. It can't just be propositional. It's got to be more involved, it's got to be active, and it's got to be loving. Well, okay, there are plenty of Protestants, depending on the Protestant tradition that you're going to, there are plenty of Protestants who are warm to that definition of faith. And so if that's what you mean by faith, and you say, well, that's how we're saved, that Protestant might say, okay, we're basically in agreement on that, right? And even where disagreements exist, sometimes there's so much agreement that there can be like enough of an impressive overlap. For example, so one of the things that it was thought to be near impossible after the Protestant Reformation was a Catholic and Lutheran agreement on the doctrine of justification. That seemed like it was just impossible. There's a solid disagreement between the two camps. They're not going to be able to affirm the same thing. But it turns out, in our time, we have now actually achieved a Catholic-Lutheran agreement on justification. Now, that's not to say that Lutherans and Catholics agree with each other completely about justification. There really are distinctive things that Lutherans will say Catholics are wrong about that part of their doctrine of justification, and vice versa. Catholics will say Lutherans have this wrong in their doctrine. But there's enough commonality that they can actually make a joint expression of faith, which to most of the outside world, or even within the Christian world, looks very impressive. It looks very impressive to the Eastern Orthodox. It looks very impressive to other evangelicals. And so there's a lot more agreement there than is typically thought. In fact, we were very close to having that level of agreement even around the time of the Reformation. So one of the first, and this is, I think this is a cute anecdote, so I love telling it whenever this comes up or justification comes up. One of the first attempts at a reconciliation between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers was done in a meeting between Protestants led by Philip Melanchthon, and Catholics led by Cardinal Contarini, who was a famous counter-reformer. They met up, and what they did is they listened to each other's arguments about justification. And each side was so persuaded by the other side that they ended up thinking, well, you have to be right too, right? So somehow you guys are right and we are also right. And then they tried to figure out, how can we articulate that? They came out with something that they called the doctrine of double justification. Cardinal Contarini went back to the Pope, and the Pope said, nope, this is no good, go back and try again, we're not doing this. Melanchthon went back to Luther, and Luther said, yeah, that's wrong, and we're not doing that again. There's no way we're doing that again. I wasn't there, I don't trust you with this, we're not playing this game anymore. And so unfortunately, even though everyone who was actually there left with the sense that, okay, we've come to an agreement and a way to articulate that agreement and just say that both sides are actually kind of right, and when they left, their respective authorities, let's say, said, no, not good enough, not strong enough. There's a real divide here. You need to make sure that you capture that real divide. Okay, so all of that by way of saying we're a lot closer than most of us think. Most of the time, Protestants would characterize the Catholic view as something like, well, yes, okay, Jesus is the one who died on the cross for you, but you, in some sense, are saving yourself. Why? Because you're saved by works. And your works are, say, you go out and you pray for somebody, or you try to bring somebody to Christ, or you read the scripture, or you pray, whatever it is you're doing, insofar as you think that it's saving you, you're doing it, instead of Christ doing it. But on the Protestant view, Christ is the one who saves you. It's not you who saves you. And it's not like it's teamwork, like you're working with Christ and he, you know, you're doing half of it and he's doing it. It's sola gratia. It's only by grace that you are saved. And actually, even in the Catholic formulation, even though Catholics don't always say sola fide, and depending on what you mean by faith, it could be affirmed, but Catholics across the board do say and have to say sola gratia. That is to say, it is by grace alone. It isn't by anything you do. So already in the Catholic view, there's an affirmation that it's not you who does this. It is entirely Christ. But that sounds strange to a Protestant who's going to say, yeah, but you're doing stuff, right? And you're calling those works? Okay, well, if those works are saving you and you're doing them, then in some way, you're kind of pulling your weight here. And that just doesn't look right. On the other hand, Catholics will mischaracterize Protestants by saying things like, well, you guys believe that you're saved by faith alone, so once you're saved, you've basically got a get-out-of-jail-free card. You can just go and sin all that you want, you can maybe never even fall away, but whatever you do, you're saved. And it's not your work, you don't have to stay steadfast in the faith. You don't have to pray for anybody. You don't have to do anything. Your faith doesn't have to be living and active. Your faith could be dead. It doesn't matter. It's what saves you, right? And you don't need any works. Okay, that is a terrible misunderstanding of Protestantism, because any good Protestant is going to say, no, no, no. If the faith is saving faith, it will naturally come with works. It's just that the works aren't doing the saving, right? They aren't doing any of the work of saving you. And part of the difference here, and I'm going to emphasize this with a few terms, but part of the important difference here between Catholicism and Protestantism is that we're using the same words with actually different meanings. We actually mean different things by the same words, and until we see that clearly, it's actually going to be hard to identify what's going wrong from one side of this to the other. Yeah?
It sounds like these arguments are closely intertwined with the concept of predestination.
Yes.
So the Protestants are arguing who's going to be saved is already predetermined by God in the
right
beginning. And the other side is arguing, no, no,
you have to
do
freedom.
Something.
Yeah.
The works are going to come naturally.
Mm-hmm. sessions that we're going to do was to say that this is a really good tie-in
right.
to predestination and free will, in particular because the first view that we're going to look at, we're going to look at two views, but the first view we're going to look at is the view from Louis de Molina, right, who was a Jesuit priest, he was a counter-reformer, and what Molina was trying to do with his view, and we'll see his view next time, but what he was trying to do with his view is to say, okay, especially to the Calvinists, not just to any Protestant, but to the Calvinists who have a particularly strong view of predestination. It's actually called double predestination. So not only are some predestined to heaven, but others are predestined to hell. Right? And that was John Calvin's view, and that's explicitly picked out at Trent and said, no, that view, the view that God predestines anyone to hell, is wrong. But God does foreordain everything in history, and he is sovereign over it. And then Calvinists said, well, how can you affirm that God predestines the whole course of human history, including every way that people go, and that he doesn't predestine somebody to hell, that they still have free will? And Molina said, I can show you how. I'll show you how God can do both of those things. He can be completely in providential control, and you can still have free will. And what he meant to do with his view is to show Protestants, in particular Calvinists, that they can get everything they say they want when it comes to God's sovereignty, Christ being the only one who saves us, and so on, and also have free will. So I'll just leave a pin in it for there, and we'll see it next time. But yes, we will see it next time, because Molina's view is explicitly an attempt to try to give Protestants everything that they said they wanted during the Reformation, but then show them that I can still give you free will, and I can still make sense of the Catholic doctrine of justification, and you still get everything else, right? Everything else you say you want, you still have. So we'll see that next time. But yes, that is the logic of the tie-in. Yeah.
I would say, though, that predestination or free will, that both views are massive among Protestants.
Yes.
And both still affirm the five souls.
Yes.
It's not a contradiction to me.
No, that's right. So Protestants, actually, one of the funny things that's happened is that with Molinism in particular, even though this isn't the only way to put these views together, I mean, we're going to look at two, right? One of them is Thomism, the other is Molinism. But Molinism was constructed by Molina to be, in a sense, a kind of apologetic to Protestants. But the people today who are the biggest Molinists around are themselves Protestants. So the people who have defended Molinism the most over the last, I don't know, half a century are people like William Lane Craig or Alvin Plantinga. These guys are Protestants, not Catholics. Typically among Catholics, the people who are really outspoken Molinists are Jesuits, because Louis de Molina was a Jesuit, so it makes sense. But a lot of Catholics will either adopt Thomism or not adopt either of them and just say, look, in principle, you can put these together. And so I don't know that I'm affirming this way or that way of putting them together. But there's some way of putting them together. Although, and this is important, it is true that for most of the evangelical world, both of those things are affirmed. Very few evangelicals would reject predestination. Very few would reject free will. But the reformers, so it's not quite true to say that the reformers rejected free will, but the reformers, meaning Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox, all would have said, you cannot freely accept Christ. And that was really important for articulating their doctrine as opposed to the Catholic view. And this becomes a point of contention then between them and Catholics. And it also becomes a point of contention between, say, Calvinists, or Lutherans and so on, and Arminians, right, who are evangelical as well, and come back to, no, we really do have free will, right? So I don't think that any of the earliest reformers were themselves Arminian. I think that they were, I'm not going to say that they're all Calvinists, but I think that they basically agreed with Calvin and Luther. Calvin, I don't think, leaves much room for genuine free will. Luther explicitly leaves room for it, but only where it's morally innocuous. So Luther thinks, for example, that if you go to the supermarket, or the corner market, whatever, and you have to pick between buying blueberry jam and strawberry jam, you really have genuine freedom when it comes to that. Original sin doesn't do anything to take away your freedom to pick one over the other of those things. But when it comes to picking the good over the evil, you genuinely don't have freedom of the will. The only way that you can ever choose the good is by Christ drawing you to the good in such a way that it's not you choosing it, it's Christ bringing you to it, right? And that gets accentuated very, very strongly in Calvinism. So in Calvinism, it's not that you choose to do the good thing. It's that God gives you grace, and the grace is called irresistible grace. So he draws you by an irresistible grace. And the Catholic view that contrasted with that was, he draws you with prevenient grace, but prevenient grace is not irresistible. You can always say no to it, right? And that becomes one of these actual dividing lines. Not like, so there are where we look like we're disagreeing when we use terms in different ways, that happens a lot. And then there are points of real disagreement. And these will change from one Protestant group to another. The Arminians don't have the same disagreements as the Calvinists. But I think the Calvinists and the Lutherans and so on, by and large, have the same disagreements with the Catholic Church. And it's not quite the same as what the Arminians have with the Catholic Church, the disagreements there. But I feel like we've already gotten into too much detail for the time being, so I'll take a step back again. Okay, the first term that I think it's important to understand that there's a translation problem between Protestantism and Catholicism is actually with respect to the term saved or with respect to the term justified. So typically, in a Protestant view, there is a categorical distinction between being saved and being sanctified. So to be sanctified, Christ is making you holier. He's making you more like himself. He's drawing you into the presence of God. But that's not the same thing as being saved. Being saved means that you have fellowship with God, that you are redeemed, right? That you are saved. Essentially something like, if you were to die right now, would you be with God in heaven for all of eternity or not? That's the Protestant distinction between salvation and sanctification. From a Catholic vocabulary, though, there is no distinction between sanctification and salvation. If you are saved, that just means that you are in fellowship with Christ, and that itself can come in degrees. You can be more saved over time, in the sense that you can be more sanctified over time, but from a Catholic way of speaking, that means you are more saved. Right? If Christ is transforming you from the inside out, if you become more Christ-like, that is what Catholics refer to as salvation. That is part of salvation. So very often, and this is a disagreement too with justification, right? So Protestants use the term justification in exactly the same way. It's a binary. You are either justified or you are not. And on the Catholic view, justification, just like salvation, comes in degrees. So the Catholic can say, for example, this isn't often that this happens, but this could happen, right? It's a conceivable conversation. Suppose the Protestant asks the Catholic, are you saved? The Catholic might respond, yes, I am saved, but not as much as I was yesterday. But hopefully by tomorrow, I will be even more saved than I was yesterday. Okay, that makes perfectly good sense to a Catholic. It even makes perfectly good sense to an Orthodox. It does not make any sense in Protestantism. If you say that, the Protestant will look at you and say, something's wrong with the way you just used all of those words. That doesn't compute. Because, again, the way that they're using salvation is binary. Now, there is actually a way to translate what the Protestant is saying into Catholicese, let's say. It's just that our term for that is being in a state of grace. So if a Catholic asks another Catholic, are you in a state of grace? It's a yes, no. It's not a, oh yeah, there's a spec. It's a yes or it's a no. And what we mean by being in a state of grace is exactly what the Protestant means by are you saved. But we don't use the term saved to refer just to the state of grace. So there's a kind of mismatch already with the way that we're using terms. This is not a real disagreement between Protestants and Catholics. Again, it's not to say there aren't real disagreements, there are, but this is one of those things that qualifies more as a misunderstanding. We are speaking different languages, and very often neither the Catholic nor the Protestant, until somebody says something really strange, what sounds strange to the other one, neither side really realizes it most of the time. They just go along using terms like save, justify, and so on, until somebody says something, the other one goes, wait a second, that didn't sound right. Something is off. Yeah.
And to throw the word redeemed into the mix, at least I have heard it say that we're redeemed, like binary yes or no, God, you know, Christ redeemed us,
yep,
through his death on the cross, but the act of salvation, you know, is something that is ongoing.
Yep.
And will be finalized at the end of time,
yes,
death and so on.
Right.
So I've heard someone say, like, the person will say, I am saved,
mm-hmm,
but the Catholic can say, well, I was saved, as in I was redeemed,
right.
I am being saved, as
yep
in I am, you know, undergoing the spiritual life, and I will be saved, in that that sanctification will be complete at the end of time. So
right,
all
right,
kind of all three simultaneous.
Okay, so that's perfectly appropriate. The only thing I'm going to caution you there with is that there is no standard, there's a kind of standard way the Catholics talk about salvation as including sanctification. The term redemption or redeemed could just as easily be used in the same sense, where you talk about being redeemed on a spectrum, or it could be used to refer to that singular moment at which you're brought into the covenant with God through Jesus Christ, and that's a state of grace, right? Because there's no standard Catholic way of using the term redeemed, you can find Catholics who will use it one way and Catholics who will use it the other, which makes it harder for Protestants to understand what Catholics are talking about. And part of that problem even comes in with respect to, are you saved by faith alone, right? There are Catholics, like Jimmy Akin, who will say, I can affirm I'm saved by faith alone. I mean this by faith, but I can affirm that entirely. Whereas, you know, older Catholic apologists would have said, no, we are not saved by faith alone, right? And they'll bring up points like, the only time in the Bible that the words faith alone ever appear next to each other, it's in James where it says, you are, man is not saved by faith alone, right? And they'll say things like that. Well, you can articulate the Catholic faith, at least the commitments outlined at Trent and elsewhere about justification, you can articulate them in different ways. So there are ways of saying, I am saved by faith alone, and meaning by that something the church would look at and say, yes, you're allowing for there to be free will, you're allowing for salvation to be an ongoing process in a covenant relationship, then yes, you can affirm that, right? And so all I mean to say here is that Catholics can use terms that way, and if they specify, here's what I mean by redeemed, here's what I mean by saved, that can help clarify a little bit. But there's no standard, it's not like if a Catholic uses the term redeemed in the sense that it's on a spectrum, that they're doing anything wrong, right? And so there's not really a standard way that all Catholics use this term this way when it comes to redeemed, or even when it comes to the term faith. It's a little bit easier when it comes to terms like works, right? But this one, even though Catholics do mean the same thing by it, it often is a point of disagreement as well. Because even though Protestants will say, well, works play no part in our doctrine of salvation, still, what they say, what they mean by works, is not the same thing a Catholic means by works, right? And so, like Augustine's famous expression with respect to merit, merit is God rewarding his own accomplishments in us. That's the Augustinian view of merit. And it corresponds to an Augustinian view of works, where a work is something that you freely consent to. So first of all, for something to be a work in the Catholic sense, first, there has to be prevenient grace, which is to say, the Holy Spirit, because of the damage done by original sin, you would not be able to choose the good on your own. The Holy Spirit actually has to come in and enable you, through prevenient grace, to choose the good, whether that is to choose to accept Christ or to love your neighbor as yourself or whatever it happens to be. If something you're doing is truly good, it's God fundamentally who's enabling you to do the good through prevenient grace. You have to freely choose it. It really has to be a choice that you're making. It's not irresistible grace. It's grace that brings you up to the point of saying yes or no, but you give your consent. You say yes to it. Finally, the one doing it, in some sense, has to be God. It's not you who does the good thing. It's God working in and through you to do the good thing. And then finally, for it to be a work, it has to, in some way, bring you and or others closer to Christ, which, again, on the Catholic view, is to be saved, because salvation and sanctification are together. Okay, so you need those four things for something to be a work. Protestants typically do not mean any of that by work. What they mean is something that you do on your own, apart from God, and that you're responsible for. You're the one affecting it. It's not God working in you who does it. It's not you allowing God to do something in or through you. It's you doing it. And if it is something you allow God to do in and through you, in the sense that the Catholic has in mind, the Protestant is likely to say, well, yeah, okay, that just means that God is using you to sanctify you, right? And, or he's bringing others to Christ through you, right? That's sanctification, not salvation. So again, there's a translation scheme problem. If you translate what the Catholic means into Protestantese, the majority of Protestants, not all, there are some real disagreements, but the majority of Protestants will say, oh, that's what you mean. Okay, that's not that far from what we think anyways, right? There's no real disagreement there. There are still some, especially Calvinists, who will say, hang on, you're saying that grace is not irresistible, so you can freely say yes or no? Then you're out, right? You have to be wrong. And the Catholic will insist, no, but we really are free, right, to do one way or the other. That's an important part of the Catholic view of the doctrine. Well, Calvinists are just going to say no to that, right? Now, there's actually a kind of apologetic way that you can make the point from a Catholic perspective to a Protestant. I'm going to say this and then take it back, because on a technicality, this is not right. But it's on a technicality that it's not right. So somebody can say, with respect to a work, let me think about how I want to say this. Hang on. I had it in mind, and it slipped away from me exactly how I wanted to say it. So, okay, something like this. Suppose the Protestant says, you are saved by faith in Christ alone, right? And what they mean is, when the Holy Spirit prompts you, like prevenient grace, if it's not irresistible grace, right, it's prevenient grace, the Holy Spirit is calling you to accept Christ. You then can choose freely, do I accept Christ or do I reject Christ? If you accept Christ, you are then saved. In a manner of speaking, from a Catholic perspective, given a Catholic definition of a work, that is to be saved by a work. There's prevenient grace. You freely chose it. It's God who does it in you. And it brings you and or others closer to or into deeper relationship with Christ. That makes it a work. Which means, technically, when the Protestant says you can freely accept Christ and you will be saved, what they're saying in Catholicese is you can be saved by faith and at least one work. Okay. That is cute because at least it makes the point in a way that the Protestant can see what the Catholic means. And on a technicality, it is not right in Catholic theology, because the way that the term works or merit are used in Catholic theology, it is only ever a work if there's at least one more condition that you are already in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. You have to already be in that state of grace in order for something that the Holy Spirit does in through you, even though you're giving your free consent. That's what makes it a work, right? So on a technicality, the Catholic will never say that your first accepting Christ, or whatever the moment of regeneration is, whether it's baptism or the point of belief, lay that aside for a second. Technically, that won't be considered a work from the Catholic perspective, only because the way we use the term work, it has to be within the context of that established covenant relationship. And this is what establishes that covenant relationship on the Protestant view. So again, on a technicality, the Catholic would not call that a work. But it is a technicality that the Catholic does not refer to that as work, because in every other way, it fits what we have in mind as the definition of a work. And so if a Protestant says, you can freely accept Christ, and that is what saves you, the Catholic can say, that's our view. It's just that if you can freely do it, then that is a work. It makes it a work. And here, there's actually a bit of a strange predicament between the Catholic, the Calvinist, or more traditional reformer, and then what are called the Arminians among a lot of evangelicals. So a lot of evangelicals are Arminian in that they affirm freedom of the will. They affirm that you can freely accept or reject Christ. And so instead of falling in line with the Calvinists and Lutherans and so on, they affirm that there is genuine free will. The Catholic typically looks at the Arminian and says, you're just a closet Catholic, and you don't realize it yet, but you're articulating something that's so close to our view, it's not clear what the difference is. And the Calvinist points at the Arminian and says the same thing. You're just a closet Catholic. You just don't know enough about the Reformers and da-da-da, because the Reformers would have told you you can't freely accept Christ, because if you could, then you could be saved by a work, which is namely freely accepting Christ. And the Arminian will say, now hang on, I really don't agree with either the Calvinist over there or the Catholic. But then when you try to mine out of the Arminian where the disagreement really is, usually, not always, because there are different kinds of Arminians, but usually the difference comes out in something like, well, we reject the notion of merit, or we reject the notion of works. But then when you ask them to define it, they give a definition that the Catholic or Orthodox would look at and go, yeah, we wouldn't accept that either. That's not what we mean by those words, right? So again, there's a kind of translation scheme disagreement here. And it puts Arminians in a kind of awkward position, because Catholics are telling them that they're closet Catholics, and Calvinists are telling them that they're closet Catholics, and they're absolutely sure that they are not closet Catholics, that they are genuinely Reformed Protestants, and that they just have this one disagreement with the Reformers, but they still reject merit and works and all the rest of it. Here I have to admit, so I like to try to argue for other people's perspectives as charitably as I can, right? Here I have to admit that I don't know how to argue for an Arminian view very well. Like, I can try to do it, and this could be entirely a fault with me, right? It could be my problem and not anyone else's. Every time I try to do it, I end up thinking that the Calvinist and Catholic are basically right, and that the Arminian really is in agreement with Catholics, or that if there is a disagreement, like I've seen some Arminians say, I've actually heard some people say this, you can be saved by faith plus one work, but there is no more than one work that saves you. All the works afterwards are about sanctification only. And in my head, I'm like, okay, technically you're disagreeing with the Catholic view, but really? Was that disagreement worth splitting the church over? It doesn't seem like it. Like, the objection that the Reformers had, that's a strong objection, right? And they thought it was worth tearing the church in two over it. But this looks so close that it's like, okay, do we really have to argue about that? Like, we're really, really close already. But having said that, I will take a step back. This could be a me problem instead of an Arminian problem. So I want to leave it to Arminians to articulate what they think the difference is. The only thing I think we, for those of us who are Catholics, should worry about is if we're talking to evangelicals, we want to be able to make it clear to them what we believe, right? And so if we can do that, then it makes it easier for an evangelical to, first of all, decide whether they do disagree, and second, if they do disagree, where exactly they disagree. Because like I said about mislocating the problem, very often Protestants will say, well, we don't think that salvation has anything to do with works. And what they mean by that word just is completely disconnected to what the Catholic means by that word. So those are completely different things. So that's there's a translation problem with the word saved or salvation or justification. There's a translation problem with respect to the word works, because we mean different things. And then finally, there's a bit of a translation problem, this time even within Catholicism, when it comes to the word faith, because different Catholic theologians define faith slightly differently, and on some of those definitions, you can affirm sola fide, and on others of those definitions, you cannot affirm sola fide. So the only thing, this is kind of like transubstantiation again, because the Church doesn't tell Catholics, Catholic theologians, that you have to use this language in order to articulate the Catholic view. No, you are not bound to a specific language or way of expressing the faith. But you are bound to reject, to put it negatively, the view of the earliest reformers, like Luther and Calvin, insofar as their view includes not just predestination, but double predestination, not just prevenient grace, but irresistible grace, right? So there are all these things that are outlined at Trent as, okay, this is a mistake, this is wrong. And after that, there's a good deal of liberty in how the Catholic chooses to articulate the Catholic doctrine. Yeah.
I only mean to make a very small question here. Is it valid for any form of grace to be irresistible? Or I assume what they're saying is that all grace is irresistible, right?
No, they wouldn't necessarily say that. I would have to check to see whether all of them would have affirmed that. What they will affirm, rather, is that if you are saved, then you are saved through irresistible grace. So the Calvinist may not say, for example, that the person who is not saved has never received grace. The Calvinist is not necessarily committed to saying that, nor are any of the reformers. Instead, they're going to say, if you have been saved, if you have come to Christ, that can only be by way of irresistible grace. You can't have come to Christ by grace bringing you partway and then your free will being involved. Because if your free will is at some point involved, that makes it look like a work. And that's what they were rejecting, at least the original reformers were rejecting. Arminians will accept something like that, right, and articulate the view slightly differently. But the earliest reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox, would have said, no go. You cannot have your free will be involved in any way in your coming to Christ. The grace really has to be irresistible. God has to be the one that draws you to himself, and it has to be entirely him, not, you know, 90% him and 10% you. No, entirely God. Who brings you, right?
But then, let me make it clear, but then from a Catholic point of view, can any of God's grace be irresistible?
Can any of God's grace be, do you mean to ask, can any of his grace be resistible?
No, be irresistible.
Can any of his grace be irresistible? Oh, okay. Actually, yes. Even on a Catholic view, there could be some graces that are irresistible in some senses. Let me think of an example. Okay, so here's a pretty simple example. Suppose that a child is baptized, right, infant baptism. Do they receive the grace of the sacrament? Yes. Is there any way in which they can resist that grace? No. Okay. Is there any sense in which, say, the devil himself, insofar as he exists, he still gives glory to God by just being? because in being, he's intimating the divine nature, and he is sustained in existence only by God's grace. He also can't cease to exist. Is there any sense in which that grace is irresistible? Yeah, maybe. So it's not like the Catholic has to say there's no such thing as irresistible grace. There could be in some specified senses. It's just that the Catholic wants to say, you are not saved merely through irresistible grace. You are saved by prevenient grace, but that prevenient grace does not force you into salvation. It's not like, to use a kind of popular Calvinist image, God does not drag you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, right? Maybe, in some sense, you can affirm something like that, but you can't affirm what Calvin means by that. You can't affirm fully that it was not me at all, I never said yes, but God just irresistibly gave me this grace, and so I had to become a Christian, right? And that is the way that Calvinists will sometimes talk. Not sometimes. You will hear Calvinists say things explicitly like that, because that's what they mean. And again, not every Protestant is a Calvinist or a Lutheran or what have you. There are also Arminians. Mm-hmm. And the Arminian objection to Catholicism is bound to look very different from the Calvinist objection. Mm-hmm. So it's worth keeping that in mind, because if you're talking to somebody who is evangelical, most of the time, not all of the time, but most of the time you're talking to somebody who's an Arminian, not a Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
So even in the evangelical world, the Calvinists are picked out as peculiar, right? They're kind of the extreme fringe who think this is the only way to be faithful to the reformers. I'm not saying this could be a me problem. I tend to think that they're probably right. I think that is the only way to really stay really faithful to the Protestant reformers, to the earliest reformers. But most Protestants are Arminian and still have some objection, whatever it is, to the Catholic view. So you have to let, if you're talking to an evangelical, you have to let them lay out what that disagreement is. You shouldn't just assume that it's the Calvinist, Calvinist disagreement.
And to make one last step, because we said not all saving graces are irresistible, which would be the Calvinist point of view, but all saving graces are irresistible.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some graces that are irresistible, namely existence is an irresistible grace. Can any one saving grace be irresistible to special people?
Can any one saving grace be irresistible to an individual? Can any one saving grace?
Like, is there anyone in history who is, as an adult, saved irresistibly?
Right. Okay. There are two questions there, actually, because to the second one, I would want to say no. There is no person who is saved irresistibly. But could there be a grace that God showers on you and that is salvific and that is for you in that moment irresistible? He draws you to himself and you actually don't have a choice about it. There's something very theologically suspect to me about that, because I think that it would almost violate the principle of love that if you don't actually get to choose it, God just showers you with irresistible grace. I would be suspicious of that. But in principle, unless I'm missing something, I don't think that that would be, I don't think that expressing that even hypothetically would be heretical from a Catholic perspective. You could say, this person was already saved, they're in a relationship with Christ, and then lo and behold, through nothing, no consent that they give to prevenient grace from the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit actually gives them the beatific vision or something like that, right? And so that's a grace, it's irresistible, it's salvific, they didn't say yes to it, and God still affected it. That on its own, I don't think would violate any core Catholic doctrine. But I would be highly suspicious of it. I would want to say that even in a mystical experience like that, where the person, it's like a road to Damascus type experience, something like that, if the grace really is strong, strong or so strong that it's overpowering, that the person doesn't have free will in any sense at all, there's something there that seems to me rather suspicious, very suspect. I'll leave it at that. I'll have to think about that question. That's a really good hypothetical question. Yeah.
My brain's racked. When it comes to being saved,
mm-hmm.
are we not arrogant to assume that we are saved?
Okay, right.
Wait, like, I'm just listening, right? I'm saved.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, hold on, wait a minute, how the heck do you know that?
Right.
You're not going to know that until Judgment Day when you're beside, Jesus and he tells you, you are saved.
Right.
Right?
So
I think there are things that we should know that encourage us,
mm-hmm.
right, in the right direction. But at any given moment, like, if you were to ask me,
mm-hmm.
are you saved? I don't know.
Right?
I don't know if I'm saved.
Right.
Do I believe I'm trying to take the right journey?
Yeah.
Yes.
Right.
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 So there's that portion, and then we'll come back to something after. So go ahead.
But even if I were to rearticulate it as, are you in a state of grace? You would still say the same thing?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. So
because days I can be in a state of grace, and there's days I'm not in a state of grace.
Okay, but when you're in a state of grace, and you know that you're in a state of grace, would you be able to say that you know that you're in a state of grace?
I would say that I feel that I am in that state of grace. I don't think
okay.
I would say
yes.
I am in a state of grace.
Okay. Right.
You just walk out of the confessional. Surely you would ask a long
right.
Yeah, maybe for the first minute until I hop in the car and then and somebody walks in front of me and in my head I'm saying, what stupid idiot? Like, then I would ask myself, that question again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But, okay.
but I would say, I think I am.
Right.
But I wouldn't say, absolutely.
Okay.
I'm
sorry
about me though, right? This is James.
I see what you're saying. Okay. This is actually a point that will ruffle feathers among Protestants, because Protestants have a doctrine of the assurance of one's salvation. If you are saved and you have the Holy Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit testifies within you to the fact that you are a child of God, to the fact that you are saved and that you're in relationship with God. So the Protestant very often, because Catholics will say things like that, right, and say, well, I don't know that I'm going to be saved in the end, or even right now, I think I'm in fellowship with God. I think I have the Holy Spirit, but I don't know that absolutely as though there's no doubt whatsoever. Okay, well, the Protestant will say, look, if you really had the Holy Spirit within you, you would know that you were saved. So the fact that you're questioning whether or not the Holy Spirit is within you, whether or not you are saved, is evidence that you're not saved. Because if you are saved, you should know it, right? Now.
And I would look at them and then say, you're full of horse.
Almost correct.
Sorry?
Almost correct, not quite.
Okay.
We certainly allow for the possibility that you are wrong about yourself.
Right.
So you can, like, I feel that I don't have it.
Right.
And we would then encourage the person to, like, examine your, what is it that you believe?
Right.
Examine your life, examine scripture, and see if your feeling about it is just wrong.
Right. Right.
Because there are people who, like, can be in a situation like that where, like, for whatever reason, think, oh, I'm not in grace, I'm not
yeah.
saved.
Yeah.
They can be wrong.
Yep.
Just like there can be somebody else who's, I don't know, a mafia boss who thinks he is saved, and he's also wrong.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
So what I was going to go on to say, and this is that's actually a good segue into that, but I was going to go on and say is, this is another place where Protestants and Catholics are actually not as far apart as we often seem to be. The only thing that the Catholic Church insists on is that you, even if you don't know with an absolute immune certainty that you will be saved or are saved right now, you can know with what's called a moral certainty
mm-hmm.
that you are saved. So you know with a moral certainty, a certainty that is more than sufficient for you to act, more than sufficient for you to trust in God, more than sufficient for you not to be running around thinking, oh, what do I have to do to be saved? No, you have a moral certainty that you are saved. And most of the time, although not all of the time, because some Calvinists will again articulate a strong But most of the time, what evangelicals mean by the assurance of salvation comes to something like that. It comes to the Holy Spirit witnesses within you that you are saved. It testifies to you that you are saved. And so you have a practical certainty, right? We call it a moral certainty. It doesn't really matter what you call it. You can know, in the same way that you can know that there's a table there, right? Maybe not in the same way, but in something like that, with that degree of confidence, that you are saved. Now, do you know that you're not a Cartesian brain in a vat being stimulated by a mad scientist to think? No, okay. You don't know with that kind of certainty that you are saved. But you know with a moral certainty that you are saved. And so sometimes when Catholics hear Protestants say, I know that I'm saved and there's no doubt, we think, okay, that's the sin of presumption, right? You're presumed, right, which is exactly what it's called in Catholic circles, the sin of presumption. But from a Protestant perspective, when you say just the reverse of, I don't know with absolute certainty that I'm saved, from a Protestant perspective, they're going to hear that as you don't have the Holy Spirit testifying within you that you are a child of God. So that's good evidence the Catholics are not saved, right? I'm not saying whether or not
very, very far-fetched.
Okay, but I can tell you when I was an evangelical, that is how I would have heard that. If I heard a Catholic say that, it would have clicked to me as, okay, you're saying that because you don't have the Holy Spirit within you. Now, and that wasn't even like, you know, that's not a particularly anti-Catholic thing for a Protestant to think. Protestants have a way of typically speaking that affirms, for the most part, an assurance of salvation. And that's an important part of how most Protestants articulate their faith in Christ. So if a Catholic hearing that thinks that's wrong, and that's something that sounds almost like the reverse of that. Exactly. But this is, again, a translation. It's not even a translation problem. It's a problem of putting too much emphasis on either the certainty or the confidence or the lack thereof. Whereas, again, I think Protestants and Catholics are actually very, very close.
Closer than I think.
Yes.
Agree.
Much, much.
It just sounds a little pretentious, though.
From a Catholic perspective.
Yeah.
But remember, from a Protestant perspective, it's the reverse. It sounds like you're not trusting in the Holy Spirit. Okay, maybe that's just because you don't have them within you, or that's because you don't have much of a prayer life, or it's because, et cetera, et cetera. So yes, to a lot of Catholics it sounds presumptuous, but one of the reasons it sounds so presumptuous from a Catholic perspective,
mm-hmm.
it has nothing to do with theology. It's just that Catholics aren't used to speaking that way,
mm-hmm.
and Protestants are used to speaking that way. But the difference between them, that this is not one of the points of real, genuine disagreement. I think this is a point where it's a, for lack of a better term, this is a semantic disagreement. It's not really getting at the heart of where we're divided theologically. It's just, to a Catholic, it sounds presumptuous, and to a Protestant, it sounds like you're not saved at all, like you're not in a relationship with Christ. Yeah.
And I don't know where this fits in everything, but I thought that some Protestant denominations believe that once you had been saved, you could never lose this.
That's right. Once saved, always saved.
Yeah,
yes.
Whereas that's foreign to
Catholics.
Yes,
yeah. Yes.
Yeah, we can fall out of grace anytime. All it takes is mortal sin, and we're no longer in that state.
Right.
Of grace.
Because on the Catholic view, even if you're accepting Christ today, you could reject Christ tomorrow.
Yeah,
right. Okay. Protestants don't have just one view here. So the Calvinists are going to say something different from the Arminians, and even some Arminians will have disagreements with how they articulate this. So it does depend who you're talking to. But even if you're talking to the most hardcore Calvinist, and they say, once saved, always saved, and you hear that as, oh, I have a carte blanche to just sin, right? That's not what the Calvinist means. In fact, if a Calvinist sees a fellow Calvinist ostensibly fall away from the faith and then into sin and all the rest of this, the Calvinist doesn't take that as good evidence that they were saved and now they are not saved. They take that as good evidence that that person was never saved to begin with,
mm-hmm.
and now they're just being exposed, right? So once saved, always saved is not epistemic. It's not about knowing who's saved or who's not. You might look around you and everyone's in church now, and it looks like we're all saved. The Calvin, even the Calvinist, who's maybe the strongest on the predestination, predetermination front, even they're going to say, yeah, what we mean by once saved, always saved, does not mean that you have carte blanche to sin, right? And it certainly doesn't mean that when somebody looks like they've fallen away, that's good evidence against what we believe. What we believe is, if they fall away, that just shows the evidence that they were never really saved to begin with. Just like if they have good works, that shows evidence that they were saved to begin with. But that's all it is. It's a piece of evidence that shows you one way or the other.
I mean, they then argue that there's no reason for reconciliation, because if you sin, well, you are never saved. If you're saved, you have nothing to reconcile.
Okay, so
and
most,
this is why the Catholics, this
yeah.
is an important, important thing.
Yeah, okay, so most Calvinists, even the hardcore Calvinists, will still say that there is something psychologically right about seeking reconciliation with God when you feel you have offended Him, when you feel you've done something that is really sinful. Their theology of what's happening there is that God has let go of you in terms of irresistible grace so that you fall into sin, and then has drawn you back with irresistible grace so that you're repentant and so on. So He's drawing you through those motions to teach you something, but He's the one who's carrying you through it from beginning to end, right? But it's still useful psychologically, emotionally, pastorally, and so on, for you to go through those motions of being reconciled to God. It's just that on their view, you are not actually being reconciled in the literal sense. You are still a child of God, even as you fell into sin, and you are still saved even as you fell into that sin. And this is one of the places where there's genuine disagreement between Catholics and at least the strong Calvinist type reformers, is that the Catholic will say you can fall out of a state of grace, you can reject the Holy Spirit, and you can actually fall away. And the Calvinist wants to say there's absolutely no way that that could be. But keep in mind, there are other Protestants as well. There are Arminians who will say, we don't accept once saved, always saved in the Calvinist sense. So there are plenty of Protestants who will say, you can be saved and also fall away. So again, this is not a disagreement between Protestants and Catholics. It's a disagreement between Catholics and some Protestants, namely the really strong Calvinist type Protestants. But it's not like every Protestant you meet is going to say once saved, always saved. And even if they do say once saved, always saved, not all of them actually mean the same thing as the Calvinist either. So it's a little bit tricky here, but you have to actually tease out. When somebody says something like that, you have to let them elaborate a little bit. You have to let them tell you what it is they mean by that to see whether it's really the Calvinist view, whether it could be acceptable in some way, because sometimes what somebody means by once saved, always saved is something like, is predestined. And on that, Catholics will say, okay, well, depending on how you're going to articulate that, you're right. It's not possible that you be ultimately predestined to heaven and then also not make it. That can't happen. You can't be both of those two things, right? So if somebody means that when they say once saved, always saved, that's not typically what they mean, but it can be what they mean. If that's what they mean, then there's no disagreement anymore. It's just with the Calvinist who says, once you are in, to put it in Catholic language, once you are in a state of grace, it's not possible to fall out of a state of grace. If that's what the Calvinist means, the Catholic disagrees. You can fall out of a state of grace.
So the Calvinist who takes that hard, severe interpretation is saying the person who's once saved is without sin.
No, they're not saying they're without sin. That.
But isn't that taking you out of the state of grace?
No. On the Calvinist. imputed to Christ. You are still, okay, this is actually an anachronism. It's not entirely fair to Luther, because Luther apparently never actually wrote this. It's an apocryphal thing. But it's attributed to Luther, and I think that it still basically gives a sense of his theology. So I'm sure any good Lutheran would object right now, but there are no Lutherans here, so I'm just going to say this anyways. So one way of articulating Luther's view is not that you become redeemed from the inside out, like theosis, right, or divinization on the Catholic view. Rather, it's that it's like you're a piece of dung being covered over by snow. Christ covers over your sinfulness so that in the sight of God, you are as pure as Christ. But that is imputed to you rather than infused, right? So this is technical terminology, but this is actually a real point of disagreement between the Catholic and the Protestant.
So if you're predestined,
yeah.
You're saved,
yeah.
I'm saved, always saved,
mm-hmm.
It's okay to go sin because Christ is just going to impute it and you're going to get it at the end.
So it's not, right.
You've got a blank check.
Right. Okay, so in some sense, that's right, in the sense that no matter what you do, if God irresistibly draws you to himself, he's never losing you. He's never going to let you go, and it's not possible for you to do anything to overpower God. So if he draws you to himself, that's it. That's the end game. But if you mean, I am saved now, therefore, since I can't possibly be lost, I can't fall out of a state of grace, I can go sin as much as I
sure.
want.
But when I said that, that implies that this is you making the decision to go live a good life.
Right.
And but they would be arguing, no, you wouldn't, you'd never want to do that.
That's
because
right.
Because your nature is such that you're saved.
That's right.
Then why would you sin? And therefore you should be without sin. Well, no, God is making me sin so that he can drop. Why would God do that?
Okay, so what you just asked is a very good question, and it is one that's posed to Calvinists, and it's a really strong objection to Calvinism. The only thing I'll say, to play devil's advocate, is that something like that objection can also be made to Thomism.
Mm-hmm.
So when we get to see the difference between Molinism and Thomism, Thomism and Calvinism are almost exactly the same thing. The only thing that Thomism differs on is that Thomism allows you to retain free will. But Thomism and Calvinism are really basically identical other than that. Now, Molinism was an attempt to be identical to Calvinism, except with respect to free will. Molinism is still one step further from Calvinism than Thomism. And some objections to Calvinism are also objections to Thomism. But there are still very many Catholics who are Thomists. So this is not something where you can think, okay, this is an apologetic argument just against Protestants. You're arguing now against Calvinists and Thomists. You don't get scot-free, you don't get to run away from the Catholic Thomists who are going to come back with exactly the same responses that the Calvinist has to this. But you're right that it's a problem. One of the objections to both Thomism and Calvinism is that it makes God the author of sin, or at least it seems to make God the author of sin. And why would God do that, right? That is a powerful objection. I'm just going to leave it to the Calvinists to say whatever they want to say in their defense, but the only thing I'll say is, to warm us a little bit to it, is there are Thomists who are going to be in exactly the same position and who are going to give sometimes different answers than the Calvinists, but they have to answer the same questions. And the questions are not easy for them to answer. They take serious work theologically. So this isn't a Catholic-Protestant divide, and so we shouldn't think of it that way. And there are very many Catholic Thomists who are going to answer in a way that's going to sound exactly the same as what the Calvinist would say as well. So, yeah.
You first, because
I'm not a Calvinist, but but I know a bunch of them. Do you mind if I interject?
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah, please do.
So, the irresistible grace of Calvinism brings you into relationship with God and saves you. But it's not that there is no choice in your life after that. The view that presented in terms of you only have choice over which peanut butter to buy is a very rare extreme. Most would say that in your ongoing life that you do have moral choice, which is free agency to sin, to not sin, to repent now, repent later. And so if you believe you have entered a relationship with God and then you're walking away, you're saying, yeah, I'm in, therefore I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and it's okay, that would be considered heretical on Calvinism.
So
and it's good
that Calvinists would say,
yeah.
If that's heretical, the Calvinists would say, well, you're not really a Calvinist.
You're not a good
right.
Calvinist,
it would,
for sure.
Well, it would say, A, you don't understand Calvinism, what we're trying to teach you to do,
mm-hmm.
and B, you're also not in relationship with God.
Sure.
If
but
your craving is to have a free license
but
to
if
sin,
you, if
rather
you don't
than
understand Calvinism,
right, that's what I'm saying.
Right,
so
a true Calvinist is without sin. And everything else is covering your bases because
yeah.
you recognize you have a problem. But really, that's what you're saying.
It seems. Yeah. It seems that way. I get what you're saying. It seems that way.
Right? Yeah, I don't think that's entirely fair to the Calvinist because the Calvinist wants to say that even insofar as you are a sinner and saved, right? You're still a sinner. There's no part of you that is.
So door B is to say you can enter heaven as a sinner.
Yes. Yes. Okay.
Yeah.
This
maybe
is
you're
actually
not in the penthouse, but
it's
you're
right.
on this floor
right.
here.
But this
that
is
would be another way out.
Yes, and that's why there's a disagreement about the doctrine of purgatory,
yeah.
because purgatory is about salvation in the sense that it's about sanctification.
Right.
The Calvinist will say there is no sanctification to do to get into heaven. You are saved because salvation, righteousness,
mm-hmm.
or justification is imputed to you, whereas on the Catholic view, it is infused, right?
Right.
You change from the inside out because of what God is doing in your life. And that's why salvation comes in degrees. But that's not the way the Calvinist is going to see it. They still have that strict division between being saved and being sanctified. Are you saved? If yes, you're in heaven. There is no work to do to be pure before God. You can stand in the full presence of God, not because your nature has been transformed from the inside out, but because Christ has brought you into fellowship with God. And so, and this, I think, and by the way, this is at Trent, this is the main point of division, I think, theologically speaking. The Calvinists were insistent that salvation is imputed, and the Catholics insisted that it is infused. I understand that those are technical terms, but what the Protestant means by that is that the way in which God sees you is by looking at you through Christ. Christ covers your sin, therefore you are made righteous in a legal sense in the sight of God. On a Catholic view, and this is something Catholics typically object to Protestants by saying something like, well, we don't believe that salvation is a legal fiction, we believe that it's a reality, right? That God changes you. He doesn't just see you as pure or see you as Christ-like, he makes you Christ-like. And that's the way in which
it doesn't really come down to once say always,
yeah.
Whereas the Catholic is saying, no, this is an ongoing process and only when you die do you get sorry.
Right, right.
You could be today,
right.
But through mortal sin fall out of it tomorrow.
Whereas Protestants, purgatory doesn't make good sense. I have to take that back. Purgatory can make sense on some Protestant theologies, but it doesn't make sense on a Calvinist theology. So there are some Protestants who will affirm something like purgatory. Like C.S. Lewis famously defended a version of purgatory. There are some Anglicans who defend a version of purgatory. But in general, and especially for the Reformers, purgatory doesn't actually make sense. Like it doesn't, the logic of salvation, if salvation is imputed, how could God possibly require you to be further sanctified sufficiently to be in the full presence of God? Sanctification might be a way in which you grow, but it's not as though you are getting more saved as you grow. And so there's never a point at which you are, okay, now you're sufficiently pure to enter the full sight of God, or to enter the beatific vision. But on the Catholic view, yes, there is an effect of sin. There's both the eternal punishment of sin and the temporal punishment of sin. And just because Christ takes away the eternal punishment doesn't mean he is yet finished taking away all of the temporal punishment of sin. That's a process, right? So again, Catholics have a way of talking where that makes sense. There is no way to translate that into Protestant deeds. It just doesn't compute. It doesn't translate over. And this is why there's a disagreement. So you can see how the real disagreement here is a disagreement about justification, but it pours out into a disagreement about whether purgatory is real or whether it even makes sense to talk about it. The disagreement there is, like I said at the beginning, that's really just a footnote to the disagreement about justification. And it's not a disagreement about, you know, whether... It's not even because the Arminian will often say the same thing, but reject purgatory as well. So it's not even a disagreement about the definition of the word faith. It's not a disagreement about the definition of works. It's not even necessarily a definition of merit that's being disagreed upon. It's really just that, on one view, justification is imputed, and on the other, it is infused. So the entire logic of how you're being saved is different from one to the other. I think that that's actually where, you're free to disagree if you think I'm off on this, but I actually think that's where the disagreement really lies. Insofar as there really is a sharp disagreement, a real disagreement, not just the way we're using words, but insofar as there's a real disagreement between the Protestant and the Catholic, it's here. It's over how is it that God sees you without seeing your sin? What makes it the case that he sees you as worthy of entering into the full presence of God? Is it by imputation, or is it by infusion? And that, I think, is the dividing line between the two.
I just wanted to jump to works.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm a narcissistic atheist.
Okay.
Millions of dollars.
Yep.
Talk to my accountant. My accountant says, well, if you want to reduce your taxes, start donating your money. So I donate my money.
Mm-hmm.
Right? To the person receiving the donation, I guess it would be seen as a good work.
Yep.
Right? To the person who's giving the money in this particular situation,
mm-hmm.
is it a good work?
Right. Yeah, I think the fact that they have a clear self-interested motivation.
An ulterior motive, right?
Yeah.
I would say any work could potentially have an ulterior motive, right?
Sure.
Is it
sure.
really being done out of the goodness of your heart, you know, mm-hmm. through the Holy Spirit, you know, helping us and pushing us, you know, in that direction, and that's how the work is done? Or is it just something that, you know, it's about me and I just want to find my way to benefit from it? But
yeah.
I have always said, but the people who receive the benefit of that work
mm-hmm.
is legit.
Right.
Right? At the end of the day, it was a good thing to someone.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'll play my other hat, right? It's like a bad person doing a good thing.
Yes.
You've got good people who also do bad things.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I've always said, you can always get bad people to make good people do bad things.
Yeah. And I think, so the question is a good one too, because like you were saying, there's almost always a mix. So like, if somebody feels deeply rewarded by going out and helping the poor, right, or preaching the gospel, or doing any number of things that are primarily for the other. They're not primarily for yourself. But do you get something out of it? Well, maybe you feel this deep sense of, that was rewarding, I really liked doing that, and so on. Does that play any part in your motivation? Well, almost inevitably, by human nature, yes, to whatever there is that's attracting you to it might also be your own self-interest. Even if you're not thinking that way, you really are thinking that it's for the other and so on. So there can be a mixture of both self-interest and genuine, real altruism. And I think that in some sense, the more altruistic it is, the more, you can't say gooder, but the more good it is in a genuine sense. But then that also means, because you can ask the question, well, what happens if somebody just completely rejects God, rejects the Holy Spirit, they're in no way a Christian? If good works come through prevenient grace and they're affected by the Holy Spirit and so on, and because of original sin, we can't do any good on our own, well, then is it really good at all? Or is this the Holy Spirit bringing people who aren't even Christian and having them do good works without them realizing it? That's actually a really complicated question, theologically.
I hope that is the reason, or that is the answer.
Right.
That's where my hope lies, where maybe somewhere down the road this person will, you know, be more open to a journey with Christ and, you know, whatever, right?
Exactly. It can be Christ, it can be the Holy Spirit paving the way for Christ, right? So yes, it can be that.
So the Holy Spirit may even call the accountant and say, what do I do to save tax?
Yeah, but this is the thing. If it comes overwhelmingly, or if it comes exclusively out of self-interest, I would say it is in no sense a morally good thing for that person to have done. It might end up being a good thing for others, right? But you can imagine strange scenarios where, like, there's a difference between somebody who tries to trip you on the bus and fails, and the person who didn't try to trip you at all, but you did fall, right? You will be more hurt from the second one. But the person who is more morally blameworthy is the guy who tried to trip you and failed. There's something worse about that, regardless of the effect, right? Similarly, the fact that somebody does good inadvertently for others doesn't mean that for them, what they did was good. It may not be that way. God might use whatever they do. Mm-hmm. I mean, on a view where God is providential over everything, God even uses what Satan does to bring about his glory, to bring about good things. There's certainly nothing about what Satan does which is a good thing or well-intentioned or altruistic or anything like that. Mm-hmm. And yet God can bring good out of anything.
Yeah.
So if there is some guy who's super rich, atheist, whatever, our hypothetical guy, and who just does not care about his fellow man, but he realizes he's got a tax benefit, if it's genuinely fully selfish, it is not good for him to have done that, even if it brought about a good for others.
Right.
Even if God used it to bring about a good for others.
Sure.
Yeah.
And it goes back to someone made a statement about the mafia, you know, saying, you know, how they would always, you know, give the money to the church, this, that, and whatever else, right? I think they were really trying to just buy their way into, you know, I'm a good person.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like, hey, I give money, but why are they doing it, right? So
Yeah.
It's for their salvation.
To change the topic a little bit though on that, but back to justification, or perhaps even the lack of justification, there's also in some Protestant circles the belief that everyone at all times is always saved. You know, everyone will go to heaven, no matter what, for any reason.
Okay. That is referred to as universalism.
Yeah.
But first of all, that view isn't very popular among Protestants. And second of all, today, the chief defender of that view in the entire Christian world is an Eastern Orthodox Christian,
right?
David Bentley Hart. So I think it's a mistake to tag Protestants with that, because, I mean, not every Protestant is a Calvinist, but every Calvinist is a Protestant. Okay, that's not the case with universalism.
Mm.
Universalism is something that There are Eastern Orthodox theologians that affirm that. There are some Protestants that affirm that. But in general, okay, there are basically three different views on the nature of hell or the nature of damnation, right? One of the views is referred to usually as eternal conscious torment. I think that name is stupid because if something is conscious, of course it's torment. So the fact that you have torment, you don't need to say it's conscious. I would just call it everlasting torment. But it is typically referred to as eternal conscious torment. That's the first view, and that's the more traditional view. The second view is sometimes called annihilationism, but the people who affirm it would say that they are conditionalists. That's usually what they call themselves. So immortal life, right, everlasting life, is conditioned upon your being saved. Otherwise, you get annihilated. You no longer exist, and that's what the second death really is. And then the third view is universalism. Ultimately, everybody gets to heaven. Right? So like Origen, we saw as a church father, affirms some version of universalism, where he thinks that, in fact, Gregory of Nyssa also thinks this, where even the devil eventually does get saved, right? That hell is nothing other than purgatory, so there's no real difference between hell and purgatory. And that's one of the reasons why in the catechism of the Catholic Church today, there's a note in one of the paragraphs to say, do not confuse purgatory with hell, because they are not the same things, and they are categorically different. But on a universalist view, right, from the Church Fathers or from an Eastern Orthodox perspective, there's not really a difference. The fires of purgation and the fires of hell are the same thing if everybody is ultimately saved. The only other way to articulate universalism is to say hell is just empty, right? So nobody ever occupies it. So there, you get to keep a distinction between purgatory and hell, but nobody's ever in hell anyways, including the devil, right? Okay, again, very few Protestants are universalists. There are some. They are typically not very well regarded by other Protestants. Most Protestants reject universalism out of hand. Most Catholics reject universalism out of hand. Most Eastern Orthodox reject universalism out of hand. And the biggest defender today of universalism is an Eastern Orthodox Christian, not a Protestant or a Catholic. Right? So, yeah, I wouldn't put that label on Protestants. It's not fair. There are some. You can find some. Very, very, very rare. So.
Let me just go back to the good works for a second. I think I heard you say all good works start as being induced by a call from the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
right?
If it's a genuine good work, then yes.
Which would then mean that nobody chooses to do a good work. You can only choose not to do a good work.
Right. Yes, that's right.
That, and by putting forth the argument this way, there's also an implication that the Holy Spirit might not call some people to do good works, in which case they would never do a good work.
Right.
Even if they might choose not to do it, they'll never do a good work because they've just never been called.
Right, that's right.
Is that a correct interpretation?
It can be, it is. So we're going to see Molinism again next time, but on some views, on some versions of Molinism, some people, so let's say you take a step back and you ask the question, well, what if somebody who's not saved, who's never heard the gospel, right? They've just never heard it in their entire lives. Well, some Molinists will give an answer to that by saying, God knows that if that person had heard the gospel, they would have freely rejected it. And it's because God knows that they would have rejected it that he didn't bother putting them in a situation where they did reject it.
Okay, but that's knowledge of the scriptures versus a call, whether you know it or not,
right.
To do a good thing.
Yes.
So if God would never call a person to do a good thing,
then that person could do no good.
What's the point of that person being born?
Right. What reason could God have? Yeah, so this is why I would say... But I want to be careful to distinguish a view that a Catholic theologian can hold and a view that a Catholic has to hold. Those are two different things. So I would take the more Augustinian line and say, there is nobody who does not receive grace sufficient for the possibility of salvation.
In other words, everybody at some point will be called by
who
the Spirit.
That's right, who has enough grace
to do a good thing.
Right.
There wouldn't be a situation where God would create someone, cause someone
and
to
leave
be
them
born
out.
And never.
Exactly.
That would
so,
make him impartial.
So,
right.
So then you come to the situation that if all good works start by a call from the Holy Spirit, everybody gets called at some point by the Holy Spirit, then in essence you can argue, well, the nature of man is good, because it goes without saying that good has to come from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the real question is, are you choosing to listen to your nature or not?
Yeah, right. I think that that's right. But I want to leave room for there. It's possible as a Catholic to disagree with that.
Okay.
I don't know of any Catholics who do, but the fact is there is a way of disagreeing with that and saying, look, in God's providential control of all mankind, he may have left some people with so little grace that they could not have been saved, but he did so for perfectly justifiable reasons, like that he knew that even if he gave them that grace, they would never have accepted him. I think that that is wrong. I think that that is flatly wrong. But I don't think that that can, I don't think I could accuse somebody who held that view of being heretical or of being like demonstrably, inarguably out of step with what the church teaches. So I want to be careful to say, I think that's wrong. I would agree with you intuitively that it's wrong. Maybe I'm even mistaken and it would be heretical some way, but I don't see a clear way of saying unambiguously that's wrong given what the church teaches. So I will leave it open for somebody to say something like that and to say, I don't think that's right.
It might not be heretical, but it's very uncharitable.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. It is uncharitable. It is uncharitable. Okay. I think that basically covers everything that I wanted to go through with respect to justification. Hopefully, if any of you do, you know, get into discussions and have somebody who's a Protestant or an evangelical or what have you, and you do come up with that, you know, point of disagreement, you will at least be able to avoid some of the mistakes that each side runs into where they misidentify where the disagreements are, because we can say, okay, we're using the same terms and we mean different things by them, and also point to the real areas of disagreement when it comes to how God sees us in Christ, whether we have his righteousness imputed to us or whether it is infused within us, and then what difference that makes for your theology. Practically speaking, and this is important, it makes very little difference. Theologically speaking, it's a very big difference. But people exaggerate the extent to which there's a practical disagreement here, and there really isn't that much of a disagreement. In practical terms, we're not that far apart from each other. In these specific theological terms, we are. I want to not ignore the difference, but also not mislocate it or exaggerate it. So. Okay, all right. I think, and we're still doing fine for time, so I think we'll probably end it there. Does anybody have any last comments, questions? Yeah.
There are pizza muffins available.
Amazing. Okay, all right, so we'll do break and end, I guess, basically at the same time. So we'll do a closing prayer, and then we'll be... And next time, we'll do Molinism. That's going to be next.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this day, this evening. As we depart from this space now, we ask you to bless us through the remainder of the evening and to guide us safely home. Do not let the learning and conversations of this gathering die, but instead, may they continue to ruminate within us and bear fruit in our ministries throughout the year until we find ourselves together again. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.